According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this evening. Although questions and answers may take us elsewhere, I expect that they will. And before you turn to chapter 11, I guess we ought to read chapters 1 through 10. So, we won't read the whole chapter, but we will review the 10 chapters we've covered. Let's start with a word of prayer to sanctify our time together and ask the Father to bless our study. Shall we pray? Mighty Father, we humble ourselves before you and we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for the privilege we have in this nation to assemble together. And I thank you that we have this opportunity tonight for a lampstand in Austin, Texas, where the Word of God is taught. We just praise your name and ask for your hand of blessing upon us. Set aside distractions, Father. We've done what we could on this end. We've turned off the phone ringer and other things, but Father, we ask that you would protect us, and particularly from those that would come in here and stir up some trouble. We just thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let's start with some questions. Everybody's waiting for Randy to go first. No one ever raises their hand because they know Randy's going to go first. All right, so let's start with Randy. Let's get a microphone brought up here.
My question is in Jeremiah 7:16.
Jeremiah 7:16?
Yes, sir. It's and the Lord's telling Jeremiah not to pray for his people.
Mm-hmm.
And he goes on and he talks about... down in verse 18, provoking him to anger. And yet, a similar conversation happened with Moses back in Exodus.
Mm-hmm.
That God told Moses, you know, I'm going to blast these people. Moses said, wait a minute, and was able to intercede. And yet, here mm-hmm. Jeremiah is being told, do not pray for these people.
Mm-hmm.
And I didn't know if you could comment on that.
Oh, absolutely. You'll notice Jeremiah disobeys because he goes ahead and prays for him anyway. As for you, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Now, actually, that's a principle we want to be careful with and make sure we're applying it properly. Because any prayer, well, we know there are conditions where God will not hear us. If we have unconfessed sin, he won't hear us. Scripture says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, thou will not hear me. In order to be heard, we have to ask according to his will. The book of James, you know, if we ask and we're asking with selfishness so we can spread, you know, so we can spend it on our pleasures and so forth, God doesn't hear those prayers either. Now, in this case, when a nation comes under judgment and Jeremiah is being instructed not to pray for them, it is an interesting pattern, because at what point, when God delivers somebody over, when he delivers a nation over to divine discipline, fifth cycle, sixth cycle, when he delivers a believer over, when Paul says that he delivered over somebody to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, that when that delivering over takes place, a lot of times we continue to pray, but we really need to start to ask ourselves, are we praying in accordance with God's will? Or are we defying God's will? In other words, are we asking for things that are contrary to God's will because we're still praying for blessing when in reality God is cursing? He's disciplining. He's rebuking in order to bring about repentance. So we want to be careful. I think this passage is good for that, because if indeed God is bringing about a nation's destruction, you know, praying for something contrary to that is praying against God's will. Now, I think we can also learn from the pattern from Moses and the pattern from Jeremiah to say, okay, Lord, I understand that judgment is coming and we deserve it and so forth, but even so, I also understand that you're a God of grace and a God of mercy, and ask that, don't ask that the judgment stop, but ask that the judgment would accomplish its purpose, to bring about repentance, to bring about a change of heart, to bring about a restoration to his service, and then judgment can end, you know, if it brings about a believer's repentance or a nation's repentance and so forth.
Uh-huh.
I think there's a note in the Through the Bible series on a notebook on that verse too, because I remembered that right off the bat, that Jeremiah disobeyed. He went ahead and prayed anyway. All right, what else tonight? Okay.
Hebrews 10:26. And I've looked at the overall context, and maybe I'm wrong in this regard, but kind of looking at the overall context there, I'm pretty sure we're talking about believers here. We're not talking about unbelievers. Mm-hmm. But Hebrews 10:26 finishes by saying there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not sure I fully understand that. I mean, I kind of understand where this is going, but that particular phrase is what kind of confuses me a little bit.
Yeah, no, it bugs a lot of people, too. It's one, in fact, this is a context where folks that attack eternal security will use that to say, see, especially earlier where, you know, you have been saved and you have escaped from the defilements of the world and you are again entangled by them and the last estate is worse than the first and things like that. In the context of Hebrews chapter 10, and by the way, there's a great journal article, I may not find it tonight, but in the Schaefer Theological Journal, John Niemöller wrote an article on that very verse. Or maybe it was George Meisinger. One of those men wrote an article on that very passage there about there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You know, it's interesting. Earlier in the chapter, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats and so forth. And why? What was the limited application of the Old Testament sacrifices to begin with? I may not find the exact verse here tonight, so let me just answer off the top of my head. The Old Testament system, the sacrificial system, if for unintentional sins, inadvertent sins, sins where you didn't understand it was a sin, but you committed it anyway, there was provision for those in the sin offering, in the trespass offering, and so forth. What's remarkable is that there was no sacrifice provision for the willful disobedient sin. In other words, you knew it was wrong, you did it anyway, you know, out of the hardness of your heart and so forth. There was no ritual then that would restore you to the ceremonial purity in order to participate in the national worship of the nation of Israel. The only answer at that point was to wait until the Day of Atonement, to wait until the entire nation received the national sacrifice that cleansed the entire nation on a ritual basis for the Levitical ritual purity. And so in that case, where you have the full knowledge and the willful sin, you do it anyway, there was no animal sacrifice that was going to cover for that. You had to wait until the Day of Atonement. And so in that kind of a vein, then, as you think through these things, and what the author of Hebrews does is goes ahead and he brings it into the church age dispensation, brings it into a salvation context. What happens if you go on sinning willfully? See, that language there, sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. And it kind of demonstrates how, just like there really wasn't an answer for that in the Old Testament other than the Day of Atonement, likewise in the New Testament, here we are in the church, if you're born again, if you're under teaching, if you know how accountable you are, if you just willfully, defiantly go ahead and just do that sin anyway in total antagonism against the Lord and so forth, well, then what are you going to do? Are you going to get saved all over again? How's that going to work? See, so it uses this language to communicate that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. And the contrast with the law of Moses in verses 28 and 29, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? And that's the nature of that hardness of heart and willful carnality when we know better and we just do it anyway, like we don't care.
You kind of almost answered the second part of my question, which is given the way this proceeds in the following verses, are we talking about somebody who really has gone deeply into a reversionistic state here? I mean, are we talking about somebody who really has just almost turned back and rejected the whole thing at some point or whatever? We're talking about...
Yeah, and they can't lose their salvation, of course. Right? So they are sons, and that's why they come under such a stricter judgment, because he deals with us as with sons.
Okay.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. I will find the journal article that was written in the CTS journal, and send you an email on that because it's a good article, a real good article. All right, back row then. Let's go to Kathy. See, I'm 2 weeks separated. Lee didn't take the questions and answers last week, so I figured you've been stocking these up. And
well, I was noticing in verse 29, and maybe this is bearing on what you were just saying. It says, how much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled under the Son of God?
Mm-hmm.
It says he deserves it. It doesn't say he's going to get.
Well, that's just it. Well, our God is a God of grace, and since when is anything based on what we've earned or deserved? You know, even our judgment's not based on what we've earned or deserved, because our God's a God of grace. David said that in his confessions that God has requited us less than what our iniquities had deserved. And I think Ezra had a similar statement to that as well. So, but it does point out the contrast, how much severer the fact that we are in the much more dispensation of the church age. That to whom much is given shall much be required, and we've been given so much more than the dispensation of Israel ever was given. And so, clearly, our punishment will be swifter. The standard is higher, the expectations are greater, and the discipline is much more immediate for believers in the church age. Yeah. All right. Let's see. Priscilla has one, or she's just scratching her nose. Okay, scratching her nose. All right. Gary's got one. Back row. The back row. The real back row.
Yes, sir. We're all discussing here the sins and everything, and which immediately takes me to Psalm 51.
Yeah, Psalm 51 is the confession of David after the Bathsheba adultery and the Uriah murder.
And I know that David was a man after God's own heart.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, he was not ceremonially clean until the Day of Atonement for this.
That's right. As far as participating in the Solemn Assembly, as far as, absolutely, yeah, he was a murderer, he was an adulterer, and he was a murderer, absolutely. In fact, under Mosaic law, he should have been put to death. You know, so there's mercy there, too.
Right.
Yeah, the adulterer should have been put to death, the murderer should have been put to death, so right. I mean, he's twice dead right there.
Right.
Under Mosaic law.
But at the same time, I'm looking at this. After he confessed, was he spiritually dead?
Oh, no. Yeah, he's restored to fellowship.
Okay.
That's another question, and Cliff had that question about a month ago. Let's keep these things separate. The aspect of being ceremonially clean versus unclean, that's different from being in fellowship versus out of fellowship. Okay? When you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So when he confesses and says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and created in me a clean heart, he's back in fellowship again. Okay? As we understand fellowship. Now, he's also indwelled by the Holy Spirit like you and I are, but most Old Testament believers weren't. They still had the opportunity through prayer to confess their sins. That puts them back in fellowship again, puts them back in a spiritual capacity to receive the Word of God and so forth. But the aspect of being ceremonially clean versus unclean, that's a separate matter totally. And, I mean, you can become ceremonially unclean and not having sinned. I mean, you're still in fellowship and you're still, you know, if you touch a dead body, you're ceremonially unclean. You know, not that you sin, it's just, you know, your dad died and you had to hold the funeral and you had to take care of business, you know. So you did that, you didn't sin, but you are ceremonially unclean. It's sexual relations within marriage rendered you unclean for the Solemn Assembly of Israel. So you didn't have to sin necessarily. You and your wife were in fellowship and had Bible class and marital activities and all the rest, and everything was glorifying to Jesus Christ and as biblical as you could ask for. But the activity rendered them ceremonially unclean for participating in the Solemn Assembly. Childbirth, same way. If you had a boy, it was 7 weeks. If it was a girl, it was 14 weeks. That the mother was left ceremonially unclean. It wasn't a sin carnality issue. It's just the nature of the picture they were portraying. So let's try to keep those things separate. Okay. All right. Anything else? All right. Then save it for next time or jot yourself a note. Chapter 11. All right, before turning to chapter 11, just go ahead and turn to chapter 1. We'll scan these 10 chapters, remind ourselves where we are. The real danger to doctrinal teaching when you get so in-depth with it, verse by verse, word by word, letter by letter, every jot and tittle, is that you can lose the forest. You can spend so much time focusing on individual trees that you forget the fact that you're actually in a forest here. Such as in an overall book. So it's good periodically to review the book and see where we are. It is a letter written by Paul to these believers at Corinth. Paul and Sosthenes, our brother, writing here to Corinth. And we see right away in chapter 1 that there's trouble, that there are schisms, and that these divisions come in, and we read about it in verse 11. I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. I'm looking forward to meeting Chloe someday. Not, you know, she wasn't a tattletale or anything. She was a godly sister that in love realized there was a problem here in Corinth and brought it to Paul's attention so Paul could spiritually minister. So I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So we find out right from the very beginning of this book study that they're divided. There's four churches in the one church. They've all, you know, chosen sides. They've drawn the line in the sand, and they must have drawn a square kind of grid, because then they divided up into their four different camps and stood underneath these particular banners. And we'll have some more to say about that tonight, because it's remarkable that even though they were schismatic in this sense, there was one thing in which they did agree. And that will come up tonight when we look at the first part of chapter 11. So there's schisms, and Paul has to deal with it. So he rebukes them in chapter 1. That continues on in chapter 2, where he talks about his message and his preaching in verse 4. We're not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I like the description that comes here. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It was actually at rather of a low point in Paul's ministry there on the second missionary journey that he came crawling into Corinth, pretty discouraged when it comes right down to it. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So that's not just my opinion about where Paul was in his ministry. Paul himself is describing that in verse 3. And yet, the Holy Spirit ministers. That's the best part of it. You know, the pastor may be having a bad day, may not feel like getting up and teaching, but that's not the point anyway, because he's not the teacher. The Holy Spirit's the teacher. And that's the blessing, because verse 5, that way your faith can rest in the power of God and not on the wisdom of men. Problem there, though, is that the Word of God has to be spiritually perceived, and that's what the rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3 is dealing with. That the natural man cannot take in the Word of God, but the spiritual man can. That's the distinction between believers and unbelievers. In chapter 3, we realize that even though somebody may be saved, the fact is they can be out of fellowship, and they don't go back to being a natural man again. You can't lose your salvation. They're still spiritual in the sense that they are redeemed and they have living human spirits, but they are carnal by virtue of their being out of fellowship. And so if in chapter 2 we have the contrast with the natural man versus the spiritual man, he that is spiritual, in chapter 3 the contrast is between the carnal man and the believer in fellowship. So by virtue of their carnality, they actually didn't grow the way they should have grown. They stunted their own growth. Chapter 3, verse 3 says, you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? You know, it gets to the point where the church is hard to distinguish from some other kind of a secular social club for unbelievers or something. You really can't tell the difference. They got all the same politics, they got all the same manipulations, they got all the same little camps and cliques and groups and things, and you wonder, is this a local church, or is this you know, a Kiwanis program somewhere, is this an Optimist club, or what kind of thing is this? No, because they're dealing with carnality. I like what verse 5 says, what then is Apollos and what is Paul, servants through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. And there's a real testimony right there. So that's chapter 3, and all of this leads into chapter 4, and we have the admonishments that, you know, we all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and so it's important for us to stay in fellowship. It's important for us to maintain those short accounts and keep growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Now, starting in chapter 5, you can think of chapters 1 through 4 as being basically introductory. Starting in chapter 5, he really hits the first matter of business that has to be corrected, not an option, that man of incest in chapter 5. He's living with his father's wife, and he should have been removed from the assembly when his open, sinful lifestyle was tolerated and embraced by the believers there in Corinth. He should have been thrown out immediately for living in a life contrary to the Word of God. But rather, instead, they got boastful, it says in verse 2, and the problem's there. So Paul just flat out tells them, you got to get rid of them. Good news, as you know, is by the time 2 Corinthians gets written, the man has repented and he's ready to be restored back to the local church. If only Corinth was ready to take him back. That's another issue in chapter 5. Chapter 6, another issue there was lawsuits and how quick they were to drag one another to court. You almost wonder, was this written in the 21st century? Was this, you know, I thought we lived in the highly litigious age. We do, but that's nothing new, nothing new under the sun. They would use courts to solve their problems and so forth and different things. Don't worry, we're not going to make that mistake. Austin Bible Church, we're not in the business of suing people or going to court or anything like that. You know, we found out there's a church that's going to pick a name pretty close to our name, and we were told if we had a problem with it, we could, you know, take legal action. I said, well, that's not exactly biblical, and I don't think we're going to do that as far as it goes. So if you invite people to visit Austin Bible Church and they end up getting lost and winding up in a place called Austin Bible Fellowship, then you might want to let your family members and friends know that that they found the wrong place and that they need to come to Austin Bible Church, and that's where they can get the Word of God. As far as Austin Bible Fellowship goes, that's none of my business. That shepherd has to answer to Jesus Christ same as I do, so I'm not going to tell him what to do. So that's chapter 6, lawsuits. There's other things in chapter 6 besides the lawsuits. There's these dinner parties that where you provide the food, the wine, the after-dinner entertainment, which was basically prostitution brought into the home and the things there. Chapter 6 concludes with, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, and the principle that we have. You know, I enjoy this. Verse 19 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Well, I just guess my goat all these times. People get on the news and they march and they crusade and they do all this other stuff about, well, you know, I can do what I want to do with my body, right? And they tell the government, you know, God, get your hands off my body, or if it's an abortion thing, they say, you know, get government out of my womb, or all this other stuff. Well, the basic fallacy of that whole logic is you're assuming that body is yours. You know, who formed it? Whose body is it? And who gave his life to redeem you? So you have been bought with a price, and what a precious price that was. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, there was a crowd who said, hey, we got the answer to this lust thing. Let's just not have any kind of sex. Not even if we're married. Let's just go ahead and be forced celibacy even within marriage. And if we never, ever had any kind of sexual relations, then we, obviously you can't fornicate if you never have any kind of sexual activity, not even with your wife, you know. That was their theory that, it says in chapter 7, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of fornications, each man is to have, that is, engage in these sexual activities with his own wife, and each woman is to have, engage in sexual activities with her own husband. And, in fact, it's in verse 3 described as a duty, and points out in verse 4 that the authority is reciprocal between the two married people, and that anything that fails to live up to this expectation is actually a deprivation. Verse 5 says, stop depriving one another, and the circumstances that happens there. So, you had the hyper-lascivious crowd that was engaged in all that fornication in chapters 5 and 6, and then you got this other crowd that totally swung the pendulum the other direction, and Paul said, no, that's not good either. And that's going to, you know, you do that too long, you're going to end up with this crowd, basically is what he says there. That each man has his own gift, and better to marry than to burn, and the self-control principles that happen there in chapter 7. Really, the whole chapter is a wonderful marriage chapter. It's usually thought of as a divorce chapter. I find that kind of sad. It's a marriage chapter written to married people. They're the ones that need the messages preached to them that say, don't get divorced. You don't preach against divorce to single people. They're not even married yet. But married people have to take that as the application in chapter 7. Chapter 8. Starting in chapter 7, we started dealing with things that they had written about, like the celibacy in chapter 7, the things sacrificed to idols in chapter 8, and the principles of liberty that then came out of chapter 8 and continued on into chapters 9 and 10. They asked about things sacrificed to idols. He answers their question, and then kind of like an out-of-control pastor on question-and-answer night, he went way beyond what they had actually asked and started to delve into some other matters. They had asked about meat sacrifice to idols, and you imagine what they really wanted was just a real short answer so that they could then use that in their next church fight. So they could say, well, we're of Paul, and Paul says this, and so we're not going to do this, and you're still doing it, so you're wrong. And Paul went far beyond what they were going to ask about and actually addressed the matter of meat sacrifice to idols, answered, talked about what those idols were in the first place, and then went on to the bigger issue, which is the fact, not the liberty that we have in Christ, but the love that we have the opportunity to express. That we don't just insist on our own liberty and other believers have to deal with it. We have to edify our fellow believers in love. And if that means that occasionally we have to give up a liberty, oh well. See, we better start to realize that edifying our brothers and sisters in Christ is the number one priority, far more than ourselves or anything we think we have going on. And so when he gives that first teaching on liberty in chapter 8, he then uses himself in chapter 9 as the example. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? And, you know, clearly, if anyone's going to have liberty, it's going to be an apostle. And so he goes on to describe it, uses Barnabas and himself as the example there in chapter 9. Chapter 9 ends with the need for discipline so that you're not disqualified. Paul says, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And there again, the Corinthians ought to be humbled. They ought to recognize, you know, if Paul's thinking he can get disqualified, then, you know, we certainly can, right? You know, none of us, if you're sitting out here tonight thinking, oh, that would never happen to me, careful now. That's let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, which happens right here in chapter 10. So be careful now. We all can be subject to that disqualification. We're all running a race. We're all running a race. But you have to run according to the rules. Neat teaching there in chapter 9. I kind of missed that chapter. Looking forward, by the way, to meet Kendall Weeks in June when I go up to the ordination service in Portland, Oregon. Kendall was a world-class athlete and would have, if I have the story right, came out of Baraka. He was a track and field athlete, would have participated in the 1980 Olympics in Moscow. However, we did not participate in the 1980 Olympics in Moscow. So when Jimmy Carter said we were going to protest something or other, invasion of Afghanistan or something was taking place. So our athletes didn't go to Moscow and we boycotted the Olympics. See. 4 years later, they did the same thing. The Russians said, well, we're not going to Los Angeles. And nations can be kind of stupid sometimes. Anyway, Kendall was a world-class athlete, if I have the story right, and would have participated in that Olympics. I'm looking forward to meeting him. Anyway, that's the athletic illustration from Chapter 9. Then in Chapter 10, where we've been for the past, since New Year's, so 3 months of this year, the theme of disqualification that ended chapter 9 really sparks everything now in chapter 10. And what he does is he demonstrates that disqualification by going back to the Exodus generation and saying, look what happened to them. Talk about disqualification on a national scale. That whole body, millions of people were brought out of Egypt, redeemed miraculously, brought through the Red Sea, and only two people made it into the Promised Land. So when it comes to disqualification, there's the greatest example you can imagine with that wilderness generation, which is supposed to be an example for us. Verse 11 says, "These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Tremendous description of the church age. Then we've been in the last month or so with demons and idolatry and the things there. Brings the chapter to a close. All right. We can talk back to a recap then of chapters 8 through 10 is this final paragraph where once again he kind of ties all the things together. In verse 23, all is lawful, not all is profitable. That's a review. In verse 24, let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. That's a review. Everything in here is a review down through the end of the chapter. And then he says, whatever then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is the primary command that we have in walking in love with one another, not being stumbling blocks, but building up fellow believers. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. All right, that gets us ready for chapter 11. Tonight we get our first glimpse at chapter 11. Let's outline the chapter and then let's get a look at it. In chapter 11, Paul presents an epilogue for chapters 8 through 10. Verse 1 and verse 2. Matter of fact, I'm personally of the belief that verse 1 belongs in chapter 10. Chapter 10 ought to be 34 verses long. And then what we have is chapter 11, verse 2, ought to be chapter 11, verse 1, and we'd end up with a 33-verse chapter 11. But I'm not in charge of versification. That was a Roman monk in the 7th century, so I guess we're kind of stuck with it. I don't anticipate that Bible publishers worldwide are going to listen to me and change all their versification that has stood for over 1,000 years by now. But I do believe that verse 1 is much better off in its context and at the end of chapter 10. I'll show you why here shortly. In any event, verse 1 and verse 2 form a hinge, an epilogue for chapter 10 and then an introduction into chapter 11. So in chapter 11, Paul presents an epilogue for chapters 8 through 10, and that's verses 1 and 2, which prompts two primary subjects, the whole rest of the chapter. The doctrines of liberty and love, chapter 8, were well illustrated by Paul in chapter 9, so the imitation exhortation is a fitting epilogue. He commands them to walk in love, and he demonstrates that he is the example between chapters 8 and chapter 9. So in chapter 11, verse 1, where it says, be imitators of me, that is a summary statement for all of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10. The doctrines of liberty and love were well illustrated by Paul. So the imitation exhortation, that's chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. The imitation exhortation is a fitting epilogue. That's verse 1. The one startling aspect of praise. Are you starting to wonder, is there any praise in this book? It's right there in verse 2. The one startling aspect of praise to be found in this entire epistle is found here. 1 Corinthians 11, 2. Now I praise you, because you remember me in everything, and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But, all right, there's that Laura Ingraham butt monkey in verse 3. But, so we've had 10 chapters and a verse of correction, with one verse of praise. Now, I praise you, but that one verse of praise is immediately followed with, but. All right? The one startling aspect of praise to be found in this epistle is found here. Although schismatic regarding the various teachers they had been instructed by. No question about that. And you got references there, 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 12, 1 Corinthians 3, 3, 1 Corinthians 11, 18. We won't look at all those. Although they were schismatic regarding the various teachers they had been instructed by, all of Corinth credited Paul for their founding as a local church and the imparting of particular local church traditions. And the imparting of particular local church traditions. We'll spend some time on traditions. We're going to talk about church traditions. Are they good things? Are they bad things? Should we follow them? Should we throw them all away? What's the point to having traditions? Do they supersede God's word? Okay. Can they be a blessing? Can they be instructive? Can we learn from them? Sure. But they have their place, and that's what this passage here will deal with. The traditions, the practices, the customs, the ways in which the local churches operate for the glory of Jesus Christ. We'll deal with that. Isn't it remarkable how, I mean, what's the value of a tradition anyway? I just find it amusing that they were so schismatic and divided on the teaching, but they were all unified in the traditions. So what does that tell you? It tells you that people can get comfortable with traditions. They can get comfortable with a church. They can get comfortable with where they are. And even if they might disagree with the teachings, well, all right. But they stay where they are because of the traditions. Because they can find some like-mindedness there. They find a sense of community there. It says, you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. That's some wonderful like-mindedness. But it's not based on teaching. It's based on the traditions. So we'll deal with some of that. Especially when we deal with the but and what it was that where they'd run wild with it. All of Corinth credited Paul for their founding as a local church and the imparting of particular local church traditions. While remaining faithful to the external traditions, the Corinthians missed the spiritual point regarding gender roles in the local church. I'll give you a clue right now. We're going to be having some gender conversations in April and May here as we go through chapter 11. While remaining faithful to the external traditions, the Corinthians missed the spiritual point regarding gender roles in the local church. That's verse 3 through 16. Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of the woman. And God is the head of Christ. And there's a difference between male prophets and female prophets. There's a difference between the gender roles. Even though they both have the same gift, the male prophet, in verse 4, he has something on his head while praying or prophesying. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying. Okay. So you got the prophet in verse 4. You've got the prophetess in verse 5. What's the difference? Well, one's a boy, one's a girl. All right. And it's a gender issue that has to be dealt with in light of the angelic conflict. And we'll deal with that also. There's even, but see, there's a spiritual reason behind it. It's not just simply a matter for tradition. Verse 10 mentions the angels. The woman ought to have a symbol of authority in her head because of the angels. So we'll talk about that. Not the Rangers, not the Mariners, but the angels. Okay. See, there's baseball throughout the Bible. Hey, you ever notice that? Interestingly enough, too, I'm just going to tease you with some things. We have it coming up, but it says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered and so forth? And why are we even debating this when a few chapters later they want to say, well, the woman can't even talk? Right? She has to stay totally silent in the church. If she wants to learn anything, she can ask her husband. Kind of makes you wonder, well, why are we even debating the head covering thing then? What's that about? If she can't talk to begin with. Either that passage or this passage, you got to throw it out. Or you say, well, wait a minute, maybe both passages are true. Amen. And let's figure out what God's really saying when he talks about silent women and when he talks about head coverings and the things there. So we got a lot of work. We got homework coming up. And I'm glad that we're getting to it right at this time because one of the best things we're going to do with this is use it as a hermeneutical exercise. And on Sunday nights at 7:30, where we just started a class in hermeneutics. And these two texts are going to be part of that. So they were faithful to the external traditions, but they missed the spiritual point regarding gender roles in the local church. They also had turned the communion service into something horrible in verses 17 through 34. And with the gluttony and the... It's a tough thing to talk about when I just had dinner at Ninfa's, but you know, the gluttony and the drunkenness and all of the other things that take place that they had turned the love feast into. And so, you know, by the time they got around to the bread and the cup for it to kind of cap off their night with a little bit of religious ritual there, they were already so blitzed from the feast leading into it and showing off and flaunting their status over the poorer believers in their congregation, that what trouble is that? This chapter is very serious. If you partake of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, you're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. That's almost as hard as that Hebrews 10:26 passage there to deal with. So we've got homework coming up there as well. So they turned the communion service into something horrible. All right. As far as tonight goes, let's focus in on verse 1, which I've simply titled Imitation Exhortation. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. This is where I'm going to start winging it, because I forgot to bring my paper. I have no notes up here, but I have a slideshow. So when the slide appears, you and I will both find out what I'm supposed to say next. Normally I have a piece of paper here where I can look ahead five or six slides and I know what's coming up. But this will be a little bit different. Imitation, exhortation. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Banner across the top has the Greek text. Very short verse. Very short verse. Memetai mu ginestha, kathos kago Christu. So, what is that? Six short words? Verses 11 in English. I like the economy of language here. Be imitators. Be mimics. Memetai. Be imitators. Let's start off with imitators under point one. What are imitators about? Imitation is a good thing. Imitation is a great thing. We're designed to be imitators. That's how we learn. That's how we grow. Little kids picture that perfectly. Younger siblings always have an advantage over the older siblings. Why? Because they get to learn from them. See, the younger ones always have a head start because the older siblings that went first have a chance to make all kinds of mistakes that the younger ones can learn from. See, I know the reason why Elizabeth in my family was almost never in trouble is because Matt and I were in trouble all the time. Am I right? At least I was. I'm just speaking about myself, maybe. I know with Mary that was the case. Mary looked at me and all the trouble I was in and said, oh, no one any part of that. Okay. Well, she seemed to find ways to get me in trouble. I'm not sure how that works. But imitators, this is how kids learn. They're just little copycats. They're little imitators. They see something, monkey see, monkey do. And you know something? Biblically, that's how we learn, because the pastor's not just a teacher. He's also an example. He's told to prove to be an example to the flock, 1 Peter chapter 5. So that the flock not only learns, you know, sits in Bible class and academically learns, but can imitate. Be an imitator of me, Paul says. Why? Because, well, Paul says he was an imitator of Christ. And if Paul's imitating Christ and they imitate Paul, then who are they really imitating? They're imitating Christ. And who's Christ imitating? That's right. Well, you're way ahead of me. All right, the noun for imitator in the singular is memetes, M-I-M-E-T-E-S, number 3402. I think I turned my pointer on. Yeah, memetes. That's the singular form. That's the one you'll find in your lexicon, number 3402. It's plural in this text, which is why it ends with memetai, rather than memetes. Be imitators. Interestingly enough, it's the second time that they've been told to be imitators. Back in chapter 4 and verse 16, they were told to be imitators. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Again, pointing out the difference. They had lots of different teachers, but Paul was the first. Paul was the one that founded them. Paul's the one that led them to Christ. Paul's the one that started that church. And they may have had other tutors. They may have had other teachers, but he was their spiritual father. Therefore, so he says, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. If you lead somebody to Christ, what have you just done? You just brought a new life into the world, didn't you? A new spiritual life, metaphorically speaking. Now, if you bring a physical life into the world, aren't there certain expectations that go along with that? Right? You have a baby in biological terms. You have a physical human baby. You know, there's expectations there. It's called parenting. See, take that baby home. You got to feed it and clothe it and change its diapers and all the rest of that stuff. See, lead someone to Christ? Who are you? You're a spiritual parent through the gospel. Paul calls Timothy my true child in the faith, and plenty of other illustrations of this. And so what an opportunity we have to lead somebody to Christ and to start nurturing them and to disciple them. Well, so he says, I became your father through the gospel. Then in verse 16, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. Since you're my children, be imitators of me. You ever notice you're like your parents? You're like your father, or you're like your mother, or whatever? Cliff's laughing. Cliff's a clone. I got to spend a couple days in the senior beverage household in Houston last month, and it was scary. Because that was just, his dad was just Cliff 30 years from now. It was amazing. I even asked, you know, did you get any genes from your mother at all? Were there any, even a single chromosome or anything? It was just, it all just seemed to be direct, straight from his dad. You know, and I find the same thing myself, things that I thought I'd never do because, you know, dad did it. And I thought, well, I'll never do that. That's stupid. And then, oh, here I'm doing it, you know. What do you know? So be imitators of me. So they were told that back in chapter 4 and verse 16. Interestingly enough, Timothy was a super example for them because you talk about an imitator. Here's Timothy coming in. All of 12 years old. 13 years old? We're trying to guess. We've been doing some study on this with the teen class. Different authors have done different estimates on this. But we do know that a full 15 years after this, Paul's telling him to let no one look down on his youthfulness. 1 Timothy chapter 5, somewhere in there. So if 15 years from now, Paul's telling Timothy to let no one look down on your youthfulness, how youthful is he here? He's 15 years even more youthful than he was in 1 Timothy when he was told to let no one look down on his youthfulness. So it's an interesting study, and when you do there's chronology studies and things. Anyway, Timothy's pretty young. For this reason I've sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. So there will be some traditions that Timothy will bring, but there will also be some teaching that Timothy brings. And this is a training assignment for him. He's in training. And he's not expected at this point to dig into the Hebrew text to come up with his own messages. He's simply reviewing what Paul had taught. That's part of his training mode. They don't take to that very well, and which is why Titus has to get sent in there with a bit of a different perspective. Titus goes in with a drill sergeant hat and starts, you know, taking names as far as that goes. Now, Ephesians 5:1 is another place where we have the term mimetes as a passage that you ought to be familiar with. Because it applies to each one of us. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. You need to color code that for God the Father. We are children of the Father, just like Jesus Christ was a child of the Father. He imitated the Father. He learned from the Father. He did the Father's work. We should be about the Father's business as well. So be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Notice as chapter 4 comes to an end, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God, that's the Father, in Christ also has forgiven you. Our forgiveness doesn't come from Jesus. Our forgiveness comes from God the Father because of the work that Jesus did on the cross. So God, in this context, chapter 4, verse 32, chapter 5, and verse 1, is a reference to the Father. So we can go ahead and color code that in the Bolander Study Bible whenever that comes out. Be imitators of God, the Father, as beloved children. We're commanded to be imitators. We have the responsibility there. Other passages where memetes occurs includes 1 Thessalonians 1:6, 1 Thessalonians 2:14. You know, a local church can become an imitator of another local church. Remember that? 1 Thessalonians 1:6. I taught 1 Thessalonians once. That was only 9 or 10 years ago, 11 years ago. I expect everybody remembers every detail. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Imitation's the methodology there, of us and the Lord, he says. But then in chapter 2 and verse 14, you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. The Thessalonian local church, Thessalonica Bible Church, becomes an imitator of these other local churches. How's that? Well, you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. Believers in Judea had a horrible time because of the Jewish enemies that they had there. Unbelieving Jews, Jews that had rejected the gospel, that were giving the local churches in Judea a horrible time. Same thing, the Thessalonians experienced that. Their fellow Thessalonians were given, these believers here, Jason and Aristarchus and all these other Secundus and all these other Thessalonian believers, get them just a horrible time, persecuting them. And so as a local church, they got to be an imitator of other local churches. Then Hebrews 6:12 is another application of memetes there. There is a verb beyond memetes. The verb is memeomai, M-I-M-E-O-M-A-I, memeomai. By the way, this is where we get the English word mime, if you haven't guessed that already, or mimic. You're just copying, okay? Memeomai is the verb to imitate, to emulate, or to follow. Used in 2 Thessalonians 3:7 and 9. Used in, my favorite verse, Hebrews 13:7. Also used in 3 John 11. Hebrews 13:7 is where you consider those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. We're not just learning content from pastors. We're observing their life. We're seeing how the word of God stays faithful. That's the blessing we have. In 3 John... we ever turn to 3 John? I mentioned that imitation is a good thing, but there's a snare. Imitation is a good thing. Imitation is how we learn. We can learn from positive examples. We should learn from positive examples. But there are other examples out there as well. The bad examples. It says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil. See, evil can be very imitable. That's the whole nature. Misery loves company, and unbelievers, you know, birds of a feather flock together, and that's the nature of evil. They not only practice the same things, they give hearty approval of others. And so, that's why we have to isolate from evil, why we have to separate from what is unclean. That is why 2 Corinthians tells us to come out from among them and be separate. The problem is, if we don't, we can end up imitating what is evil. So do not imitate what is evil, but conversely, imitate what is good. The one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God, and there's a distinction there. All right, so that's the verb. And then finally, there is a compound noun where you add the prefix sum in front of memetes, and you get sum memetes, and that's pretty rarely, occurs once in Philippians 3:17. So there's your word study, including the noun, the verb, and then an extraneous compound noun that combines the prefix soon. Think synchronize, soon, synchronize, S-Y-N. Or sympathy, think sympathy. You have feelings together with somebody, that's soon pathos. Okay? You're both mutually pathetic with one another. Soon is your prefix that means together. So soon, sum memetes, then, is a fellow imitator, Philippians 3:17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So imitation can be a good thing. You just have to avoid the snare, because it would be tempting then to imitate evil. So become imitators. Secondly, this verb become. Become. I prefer to render genemai become rather than be, although I understand that quite often the simple be is, I guess, sufficient. I prefer become. And we won't cover this slide tonight. There's too many verses. But it is a middle imperative of genemai. There's your verb genemai, to become. So you got your verb genemai right there. It's number 1096. And there it is in the text, genesta, as a middle imperative. Genemai, to become. Genemai means you weren't this before, but now you're going to become one. That's genemai. It's different from iomai. It's different from being. It's becoming. Okay? And I'll close tonight with a passage from John 1 that'll emphasize that, I think, and make it very clear for us. But genemai means become. All right? Doesn't mean be. You haven't always been this. You need to become this. This is an order. You have to become this. It's like, you know, I wasn't always married. I became married on May 25th, 1991. All right? Yeah, Sharon's not here tonight. I'm pretty safe. I wasn't always a father. I became a father on July 1st, 1992. Wasn't always a pastor. I became a pastor. See, things where you become because you weren't prior. I wasn't always a believer. I became a believer in September 1973. The idea of becoming means that something new, something different is taking place. And we are commanded to become imitators, to become mimics. It is in the middle voice, which is remarkable. We think of active voice a lot, where you do the activity of the verb. Where it says, walk in a manner worthy. That's an active imperative. That's a command. You do the walking. A lot of times we have passive imperatives where you don't do the activity, but you receive the activity as being acted upon you. Okay. The man this morning was told to be raised. It was a passive imperative. He was a dead man being carried to his own funeral, and Jesus commanded him to be raised. A passive imperative. How do you obey a passive imperative? You let it happen. Okay? So we have active imperatives. We have passive imperatives. In an active voice, you do the action. In a passive voice, the action's done to you. In a middle voice, it's a little of both. Because you're doing the action, but you're also receiving the benefit. Receiving the benefit. That's why Pastor Ron Merriman mentioned that in Houston. He said it, and all the linguists started laughing immediately, and then he explained it. He said he's 88 years old, I think, and his wife, 87, just sweet, sweet couple in the Lord. Anyway, he's teaching us the Bible class, and he says, I always kiss my wife in the middle voice. And all the linguists just started laughing. And then he explains, he says, because the subject of the action is interested in the results of the activity. That's perfect. It's middle voice. You're the subject of the action, and yet you're also the recipient or the beneficiary of the activity. So when it says, become imitators, you're doing it, but you're also receiving the benefit from it, say, as an imitator. So it's an interesting aspect. Genemai itself is always in the middle voice anyway, just by virtue of what it is, by virtue of becoming. You can't become something and not then experience what you've become. So genemai is always in the middle voice there. All right, there are 669 times that genemai occurs in the New Testament. We will not look at all 669 times. There are 24 times, though, where it is a second person plural present middle imperative. Those are worth looking at. Plus another 5 times where it's an imperative, but it's singular instead of plural. Second person singular, present active imperative, or present middle imperative. So, orders. You know, if the Bible tells you to become something, do you think that's important? If the Bible tells you to become an imitator, isn't that really a command we should be paying attention to? If the Bible tells you to become something and you're not there yet, how much longer are we going to put that off? Okay, so it's probably worthwhile to look at the 24 uses of the imperative there for Ginnamai. What are we expected to become? Particularly when you got all these psychology books out there trying to tell you what you're supposed to become. Right? All these books out there saying, well, you should be this and you should be that. Is there a Bible verse that goes with that? Is that what the Scripture says I need to become? So there's a long list of Scriptures there. And I don't know. Sunday morning we'll see. We'll see how many of those 24 we might look at, plus the five singular ones there. One of these here in Revelation says, become faithful until death. Become a faithful one until death. They weren't faithful yet. They needed to become faithful. That pastor did to receive the crown of life. All right. Let's go ahead and stop it there. We've got to deal with the even as, the kathos kago right there, even as Paul himself was an imitator of Christ. And so we'll deal with the even as. But that'll have to wait till Sunday. Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We do thank you for your mercy, love, and grace. We thank you, Father, for the privilege we have to participate in tomorrow's events, if you delay long enough, asking for your mercy, asking for your truth to go forth, asking if anyone has not accepted the gospel message, that tomorrow they might hear it loud and clear. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.